We've been seeing in this study in Hebrews 9 of how this ancient pastoral writer backs up and looks at what was happening during what we would term the Old Testament era. He was just looking at his history. And looking at all the offerings of the priest and looking at the process they would go through on the Day of Atonement and everything that happened. And he said, once everything was said and done, all the sacrifices and all the pleadings and all of the pageantry, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. And none of those offerings could cleanse the conscience from sin. But he points away from the not quite, as we saw last week, to the much more that is in Jesus Christ. And in verse 12, he reminds us that Jesus Christ entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Therefore, we call him Redeemer. And we saw that that idea of redemption means that a price was paid for deliverance. It pictures someone who has been enslaved, and now he's been set free. But the question is, set free for what? Set free for what? Well, let's consider this text once again. We'll begin in verse 11 and concentrate on verses 13 and 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, if you ask many evangelicals in our day to boil down the essence of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, they would almost identify that as some kind of magical therapy to help us with our poor self-images and our damaged emotional hang-ups so that we would all feel better about ourselves. We say, well, everyone has hang-ups, and so everyone therefore needs Christ. And rather than Christ redeeming us for God, he redeems us for ourselves. And the Godhead seems to exist for our own ambitions and lifestyles. Now, without trying to over-caricature this issue, it is clear that much of professing Christianity lacks a God-centeredness, or as John Piper puts it, a God-besottedness, where we are just totally consumed with him. And everything in life is focused upon him. Churches are driven by activities that more often than not reinforce not God-centeredness, but self-centeredness. There are so many things, not things that are necessarily wrong and evil and sinful in and of themselves, that place the emphasis on comfort and enjoyment and fun and personal pleasure and physical and emotional well-being. And this idea of the spiritual life is somehow or another squeezed in as almost a necessary evil. We've got to work it in somewhere so that we qualify everything else that we do. You see, people don't mind being Christian as long as they do not have to give serious attention to the demand of the gospel of Christ. But this stands in sharp contrast to the teaching of Scripture. You look at what Jesus said. Do you want to follow me? Then deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Not exactly a comfortable lifestyle, is it? You look at what Peter said as he described the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, and he said that he has redeemed us so that we might be a people for God's own possession. Jesus Christ does not redeem us so that we can follow our own selfish ambitions. and so that we can just simply feel better about ourselves. The gospel is not a self-help tool that invigorates our emotional health so that we would be better lords over our own lives. Instead, the redemptive work of Jesus Christ cleanses our consciences from sin so that we might follow that divine call to holy service unto God. Christ cleanses us from sin, and He calls us to holy service. Now, what our text does is that it helps us to focus upon some questions that hopefully will come to our mind. What does this mean, this holy service unto God? What does this mean to serve the living God? Well, there are three questions I want us to think about. One, what is this service? What is this ministry? A second one, what qualifies us for this service? And a third one is, how does Jesus Christ cleanse our conscience to serve the living God? Now, if you recall from last week, this is part two of unfolding verses 1 through 14. And we saw in that previous study that the work of Jesus Christ secured redemption from us. And by that, we pointed out that this redemption that He secured delivers us from living under the curse of the law, the eternal damnation that is ours because we are lawbreakers. We are sinners. It delivers us from the very guilt of sin. And in contrast to the work of the priests in the tabernacle who continually offered sacrifices in hopes that they would propitiate or satisfy God's demands, Jesus Christ entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. It is a grand verse upon which we can stand because it declares to us that nothing can be added to the work of Jesus Christ for our salvation. Now, as many times as you may have heard that, I would dare say that some of you are still trying to add to the work of Jesus Christ for your salvation. That is our natural human way of doing things. We just think that what Christ did is not fully adequate, and so we have to add something to it. But we see that as He declares for us here, God accepted the finality of Jesus Christ's work as fully satisfying the demands of His eternal righteousness and justice so that He redeems sinful men. But all too often, people view this faith in Christ as a means to a self-serving end. Now, I fully admit that being a Christian typically does affect the way you think about yourself. And being a Christian certainly affects everything in your life. It changes attitudes that therapy could do nothing about. This redemptive work of Jesus Christ liberates us from enslaving and demoralizing habits. I mean, how often have we heard triumphantly of the gospel of Christ liberating someone who was an alcoholic or someone who was a drug addict or someone who was addicted to pornography or something like this, and the Lord delivered them. The Lord set them free, and all the attempts of human means to deliver them could never work. And we certainly admit that the gospel of Jesus Christ gives joy and peace that transcends anything that a counselor could ever attempt to try to bring about in a person's mind. But having pointed out these things, and I think they only scratch the surface, I must insist that none of those is the reason God redeems us. I mean, we might call them fringe benefits. They're great. It's wonderful. But that's not the central focal point. Instead, He saves us for Himself. He doesn't save us. He doesn't redeem us for self-serving reasons, but that we might become God-consumed, God-glorifying, God-honoring people. Paul put it like this in Romans 14, "For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." And then in this triumphal note of clarification, Paul writes, "For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that He might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." So this redemptive work of Christ is not to make us feel good about ourselves. Now, you might feel good about yourself, and if you do, that's fine. But that's not the purpose of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. He redeemed us so that we might be saturated with God-centeredness, that we might live unto Him and know His glory and live unto His glory. And help us see this. This ancient writer views redemption not only as a cleansed conscience, but notice what he says in the very last part of verse 14, that He cleanses our conscience from dead works to do what? To serve the living God. Now, against this background, in verse 13, he refers to an interesting practice during the Old Testament era. He said, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh." Now, when he speaks of the cleansing of the flesh, he's not talking about some kind of mystical thing that took place. Instead, he is referring to a practice that Numbers 19 tells us about, of those who had been defiled because they touched something dead. If you were living in a tent with maybe several other families and someone died in that tent, then you would be ceremonially unclean and you couldn't be part of the assembly and the worship and the fellowship of the saints and the worship of God until you were cleansed. Or if you were on the battlefield and you slew someone, you would be defiled. Or if you were helping bury someone and you touched them, you would be defiled. There were so many things that could defile a person externally, ceremonially. And in order for that person to be brought back into fellowship, so to speak, and to be able to worship the Lord, they had to have this special thing done to them. Prior to this, the priest would take a red heifer and cedar wood and scarlet material and hyssop or marjoram, and burn all that together and burn it down into a nice pile of ashes, and they would keep these ashes in a dry place. And then every once in a while, when the need arose, they would take some of those ashes and mix them with water. And when someone had been defiled by touching something that was dead, in order to sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, the person would appear before the priest on the third day and the seventh day after their defilement, and he would sprinkle the ashes of this red heifer on them. And they were going, "Whew, I'm glad I got sprinkled so that I can come back to the worship of God." But what good did it do? Well, they weren't able to worship the Lord until they had gone through this ritual, but it only dealt with external things. It didn't change their hearts. And that defilement was not the defilement of sin, it was the defilement of having touched something, someone who was dead. Now, what this writer is doing in using this background with which these people would have been familiar, is he shows that if that ordinance had the power to restore a person to fellowship and worship, at least externally, then, as he says in verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now what he does, he begins with the lesser and then he moves to the greater. He begins with the ceremonial and then he moves to the actual effective work of Jesus Christ. Now what I want us to do in our investigation of this text is to start at the end and work our way back, and maybe that will help us put it together. And so we begin by asking this question: what is this service of the living God that he is speaking of? Well, the writer makes it plain that the cleansing through Jesus Christ in His death is so that we might serve the living God. Now, that word that He uses for service, He's already used before. If you'll notice in verse 1 of chapter 9, He speaks of the regulations of divine worship. There's that word, divine worship. Verse 6, again, He speaks of the priest performing the divine worship or the service. And now he uses this same term and he applies it to the believers. He's talked about the priests and what they did. It was not that God needed someone to serve him or God needed to be helped out as though he was lacking something. But it refers to this active worship in service of God by those who have been set apart unto the Lord. John Owen, the old Puritan writer, said that the word properly denotes that service which consists in the observation and performances of solemn worship. Now, why does he do this? So that they will understand that through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, they are no longer spectators. You look back at the ancient practice and you see the brazen altar and you see the mercy seat and you see the tabernacle and you see all of these external trappings. And he uses this very intentionally. You see, these believers were struggling with the idea of reverting back to Judaism and reverting back to all the ceremonies and all the practices. And it's as though he looks at them and says, why do you want to do that? Why do you want to be a spectator? He said, think about it. It was the priest that offered the sacrifices, not you. It was the priest that offered the offerings to God, not you. It was the priest that went into the tabernacle and worshipped, not you. It was the high priest who offered this sacrifice upon the mercy seat, who sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. It was not you. You were merely a spectator. But the blood of Jesus Christ does something that the blood of those bulls and goats could never do. Through Christ, your conscience is cleansed so that you might engage in divine worship. He said these priests were involved in divine worship, but you were a spectator. But now through Jesus Christ, you are engaged in divine worship, worshiping the living God. Not worshiping some dumb idol or some theory of religion, but you are approaching the Creator yourself, and you're rendering worship unto your Creator. Now, what is the connection that he's drawing? Well, what he wants them to understand is that as Christians, as those who have had their conscience cleansed, we are a royal priesthood. Peter identifies this in 1 Peter 2:9. He calls the Christians a royal priesthood. John in Revelation 1:6 says that you are a kingdom priest to his God and Father. He's not talking about the paid church staff. He's not talking about the elders. He's talking about every believer. Every one of us born of God, a priest. And so as I look in this congregation, what do I see? But priests. Priests unto our God. Now, what do the priests do? Well, here he says that he cleanses our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Well, how do you do that as New Testament priests? Well, you do that through your prayers and through your worship and through your giving of gifts and through your praises and through your gospel proclamations and through your testimonies of Christ and through your holy lives. For all of that was foreshadowed in those Old Testament priests. And now in Jesus Christ, he says, you are a royal priesthood. You see, being a Christian means that you are never, never sentenced to a life of boring inactivity. Priests were always active. They were always doing something. They were always offering prayers or offering worship or giving gifts. They were doing something. What's happened with you since you've been redeemed? Do you see this priestly ministry that God has given to you? You see that no longer are there the priests that we see in the Old Testament offering these sacrifices, but there is a whole family of believers who are now priests unto our God. Paul in Romans 12 said that we are to offer the spiritual service of worship by offering our bodies as living sacrifices. Your holy living is an act of your priesthood. Later on in Hebrews 13:15, this writer tells us to offer to God the sacrifices of praise. No longer those animal sacrifices, but now the sacrifices of praise. No one expressed it better than Peter in 1 Peter 2, where Peter said, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. To do what? To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He's talking about our worship, But he goes on, he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so there is this priestly offering of proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what are you called to do? What is this service? It is a sacrifice of your praise and your worship and your prayers that becomes a new occupation for you as a Christian. And that's a lot different than some of the activities that we call Christian activities. This is what we do as priests. It is our proclaiming Jesus Christ through whatever means God enables us to do so, so that that becomes a new passion in our life. You see, these things are never to be considered options for the Christian. They are our priesthood. You have been redeemed, he says. Why? That you might serve the living God. That's your service. But how do you get qualified for that service? That's the second question that we must consider and that our text answers for us. You'll notice that the text ties very neatly the cleansing of the conscience on one hand from dead works unto the service of the living God. He says, this blood of Christ offered to God through the means of the eternal Spirit, offered without blame, cleanses the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, think about these ancient Jews. What kept them from worshiping God in an unfettered way? What was the biggest obstacle? They saw their sin. Do you notice, if you read through the Old Testament, there is this incredible consciousness of reverence for God? I wish we had more of that in our day, don't you? Well, you read through that, and they understood something about this holy, all-seeing, all-knowing God, and this deep sense of God's holiness, so that the people shrank from approaching God, and they lived with the consciousness of the smoke upon the mountain at Mount Sinai, and the thunder, and the utterances of God. One thing is certain, they had a deep, intense reverence for the Lord, and they were never trite when it came to the service of God. They didn't make jokes about the Lord. They didn't make jokes about spiritual matters. As a matter of fact, they had such an awe for the Lord and such a fear of Him that they would not even utter His covenant name, Yahweh, for fear that they might somehow or another mispronounce that name. That's how they reverenced the Lord. What stood in the way? It wasn't the dead bodies that defiled them. Yes, that was part of their ritual, but it was their dead works. It's the very same thing that stands in the way to us in a right relationship to God. Dead works. There's kind of a play on the terminology, because in verse 13, as he speaks of the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, that is, defiled by touching someone or something dead or being in the environs of someone who died, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. There is this play on words, because he's wanting us to think about that and thinking about how there was something dead that defiled the people, and so they had to have this sprinkling. They had to have this water sprinkled upon them, mixed with the ashes of the red heifer, even if it was an accident. They didn't have anything to do with it. They just happened to be in a tent and somebody died. Or they were helping someone out and they died. Spurgeon points out that the heinous nature of man's enmity with God can be seen in the fact that God required 7 days of uncleanness when a human being died and you were defiled by it, and 1 day of uncleanness if you touched an animal that died. There's something about our dead works, our sinfulness, that pollutes us. And the sprinkling of the ashes of the red heifer were required to make that person ceremonially clean. But here he talks about the cleansings of our conscience through the blood of Christ from dead works, so that we might serve the living God. Now, why do men not naturally worship the Lord? I mean, we walk through the city of Memphis, and we walk up and down streets. Do you see people just worshiping and praising the Lord? Not too many. A few here and there. Why don't we do it naturally? Dead works. In other words, it is the problem of dead works. That is, works or acts that are characterized by death. The very sentence of death is upon them. They have the smell of death upon them. John Owen said, they proceed from a principle of spiritual death. They are useless and fruitless, as all dead things are. They deserve death and tend thereunto. Hence they are like rotten bones in the grave, accompanied with worms and corruption. You might say, well, I'll compensate. I'll do a bunch of good deeds. And I know how I can overcome these dead works. I will do all kinds of great things. Charles Spurgeon, the great British preacher, said that even in the good we do, he said there is sin even in our holy things. Spurgeon said, brethren, sin stains our piety and pollutes our devotion. We do not even pray without needing to ask God to forgive the prayer. Our acts of faith have a measure of unbelief in them, for the faith is never so strong as it ought to be. So lest any of us think that we can somehow or another produce a personal piety that will make us acceptable to God, we need to stop and take a real good look at our own hearts, and a real good look at the holiness of God, and see the picture. Dead works. You say, well, I feel rather hopeless. Well, that puts us right where we need to be, because it is the blood of Christ alone that cleanses the conscience from dead works. Our one hope is the merciful provision of Jesus Christ. And so what we see, how do we experience this deliverance from dead works? It is through Christ's merit. It is through what Jesus Christ Himself has done. That's why our writer is emphasizing throughout this whole epistle that the only way to approach God is through Jesus Christ. Not just tritely saying, well, I pray in Jesus' name. What does that mean to pray in His name? What is involved with that? When you begin to approach God through Jesus Christ, you are approaching God through both His person and through what He has accomplished in His work, through the full sufficiency of Jesus Christ. That is why in chapter 4 of this epistle, he speaks of the high priestly work of Jesus Christ and said, because of that, we can come boldly before the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And why later on in chapter 10, he speaks of Christ opening the way to God, and he calls it a new and living way that he opened for us through the veil. And then he says that is his flesh that was offered for us. Why? So that we might enter the presence of God with confidence. It is that bloody death of Jesus Christ that cleanses the conscience from dead sins, dead works, that we might serve the living God. It's not your personal piety that opens the way to God. Will you hear me on that? Even those of you who truly have come to a true knowledge of Jesus Christ, and somewhere down the line you struggle with approaching God, you still don't approach God on the basis of your personal piety. You do not approach God on the basis of the fact that as a Christian you're trying real hard to live a holy life. You still approach God based upon the merits of Jesus Christ alone. That's what we must see. If the sprinkled ashes of a red heifer could make a defiled man ceremonially clean so that he could return to the congregation and join them in worship, then how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blame, without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience to serve the living God? What qualifies you for worship? What qualifies you to serve the Lord? What qualifies your gifts that you offer in thanksgiving unto the Lord? What qualifies your witness of Christ and your proclamation and your testimonies? What qualifies your offering yourself as a living sacrifice? What qualifies that? Christ. Christ alone. You see, it's the merit of Jesus Christ gained on our behalf at the cross. The ashes of a red heifer affected a man externally, affected that man ceremonially. But the blood of Jesus Christ affects us internally and practically. He says, this blood of Christ cleanses your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. He's not speaking of some kind of mystical thing where somehow or another, in some mystical manner, there's blood that's being sprinkled on you all the time. No, he's going back and referring to what Christ has already done. Through the redemptive work of Christ that was done once for all, in which he obtained eternal redemption for us. The blood of Christ liberates us. And by blood, we mean the bloody death of Jesus Christ. Not blood separated from his death, but that bloody, sacrificial, vicarious death of Jesus Christ liberates us. We often have difficulty in our Christian worship and service because we're smitten in conscience. As a matter of fact, if you're breathing, you probably have been smitten in conscience somewhere along the way, even this day. Something has bothered you and distressed you over your own performance, over your own life. You struggle. What do? You go back and say, well, I've got to try a little bit harder, and maybe God will accept my offering of piety and he will accept what I'm doing. No. You go back to the cross and you see that the sufficiency of you being able to approach God and the sufficiency of you being able to worship God is found in the merits of Jesus Christ. I mean, look at the weakness of our character. Look at the duplicity in our motives. Look at the deceitfulness in our attitudes. It's there. Oh, we can try to gloss over it. But my brethren, let us admit that God has met us in mercy, in abundant grace, through Jesus Christ. And so what our ancient writer is doing, he's instructing us that we've got to move away from a dependence upon the sacrifices in the Old Testament, yes, but even from a dependence upon our own personal piety, and look to Christ. Not just for salvation, but for your daily walk and your daily approach to God. That's basically what it means when we pray, and we do so in the name and through the name of Jesus Christ. It is, in other words, it is based upon the very merits of Jesus Christ, that I now can come boldly before the throne of grace, and that I have the privilege of worshiping the living God and knowing that my offering of praises will be acceptable by Him because it's been made through the merits of Jesus Christ. But how does He do this? How does Jesus Christ cleanse our conscience from dead works so that we might serve the living God? That's the third thing we see. And there's a threefold answer to our question in our text. First is the exceptional nature of Christ's work. You see it in that phrase, how much more. He could have just said, how will the blood of Christ do this? He could have said, how much the blood of Christ would do this? But no, he adds the superlatives. How much more will the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He said, these people were trusting in external things. You know, that's very easy for us to do. You realize that. From an emotional and psychological slant, we can convince ourselves that something that is done externally suffices for our spiritual need, that is, for a cleansed conscience. And if you doubt this, just take a look at modern evangelicals. It's horrifying to see the data that compares those who profess to know Christ and those who openly profess that they do not know Christ, and see that there's really no real difference in the morals and in the character and in the lifestyles. And yet Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. He who does not love me, Jesus says, does not keep my words. And yet there are many who profess Christ and they very smugly are satisfied that they have a right relationship to God, even though they're not keeping His words. They've either psychosomatically convinced themselves or somehow or another they've been manipulated to believe that they're right with God. That God is their friend. And everything is okay spiritually. And so what do? They pray. And yes, they preach. And they sing. And they give. And they witness. And they serve. And they offer praises without giving careful thought to whether or not their lives are anchored in Jesus Christ, in the sufficient death of Jesus Christ at the cross. You see, the external trappings of worship and service and church activities and Christian organizations and leadership offices and even preaching sermons and church membership and baptism salve our conscience about the way that sprinkling of the ashes of the red heifer did. If I can just get a little sprinkling, let me go find a scoop of ashes and mix it with the water and sprinkle it on, and then everything's A-OK. But that external ash sprinkling sanctifies only for the cleansing of the flesh. Makes you feel better. I mean, it does. We do something good. It makes us feel better. But it doesn't cleanse our conscience from dead works. We do some act of service. We preach a sermon. Makes us feel better. Look what we've done. We witness to someone. We come in and we sing heartily and worship the Lord. And we say, well, I'm finally going to sing today. And we feel better. But it might be the sprinkling of ashes that's externally making us feel better. But it surely does not cleanse our conscience from dead works. This external ash sprinkling can do nothing to deal with the conscience. It's only what Jesus offered. And notice what he says here as he describes Christ. Jesus Christ offered himself. He who is God, who became a man so that he might offer himself. And notice how he offered himself. He offered himself without blemish. By virtue of this perfect, sinless life, Jesus Christ offered himself to God, and he knew nothing of sin until, as Paul described in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he that knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He offered himself without blemish to God. He didn't offer himself to the religious community. He did not offer himself to the devil as though he was buying us back from the devil. No. He offered himself to God. It was God the Creator who is offended by our sin. It is God the Creator who holds every one of us accountable. It's that same God that Jesus Christ offered himself without blemish, that he might cleanse our conscience from dead works, and so that we might be liberated to now live with that God-besotted life, so that we live to serve the living God. Does that sound like your Christian life? You see, that's Christianity. It's interesting that the form of the verb that he uses here, the tense of it, in the word offered, once again is affirming is something he did once for all. Not something that keeps being done. There's not some renewed offering of the blood of Jesus Christ every time you sin. No. That offering of the blood of Jesus Christ sufficed at the cross. So that brings us to the second issue in how Christ cleansed our conscience from dead works, and that is the essential need of the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. The problem is we're saddled by dead works. And apart from that sacrificial offering of the blameless life of Jesus Christ for us, we cannot serve the living God. Now, some people object to that. Maybe you do. You might say, well, I can serve God anyway, and I can do things for God, and God appreciates what I do for Him. And I can help God out, and I can worship God. I don't need this redemptive work of Christ you're talking of. And some people live like that. But I would ask you this. If God would accept instead our financial offerings and our sacrificial activities and all of our pious attempts at worship. If God would accept that, then why in the world did He send His Son, Jesus Christ? That would have been a waste. If God would have accepted all those other things to cleanse our conscience from dead works so that we might serve the living God. What did God demand? Well, He tells us here, the blood of Christ. Not some blood in a basin carried up into heaven or in some vial carried up into heaven. No, blood, as we saw, is tantamount to saying the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. That's what God demanded. You may say, well, I don't like the way God did that. Well, I'm glad you're not God. He's so wise in what He does, and He satisfies His justice through the death of Christ. One final thing. We see the effective means of the offering of Christ through the Holy Spirit. There's an interesting phrase here. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is a magnificent Trinitarian statement wrapped up in this one verse, that it was God who poured out His own wrath upon His own Son. It was God that demanded justice. It was the Son who bore the wrath and judgment of God on behalf of us as sinners. It was the Holy Spirit who enabled the Son and who made that sacrifice of the Son efficient for all believers. The Father satisfied. The Father is satisfied or propitiated. The Son is glorified in His obedient and sacrificial death. And the Spirit applies that redemptive work to every believer so that our consciences are cleansed from dead works to serve the living God. The sacrifices in the tabernacle were offered, but they could never take away sin. They were offered many times. Christ offered Himself once through the eternal Spirit, who transcended the regions of the earthly into the heavenly, into the eternal. So that there seems to be a twofold emphasis here. Christ was helped and enabled along the way, just as we are in living the Christian life, by the Holy Spirit. He received the Spirit without measure. He was filled with the Holy Spirit and anointed by the Holy Spirit. Isaiah talks about Him being the Anointed One. Think of the love that was necessary for Jesus to go to the cross on behalf of those who hated Him, us. The Holy Spirit enabled Him. Think of how Jesus needed strength to continue walking to the cross after going through the agony of Gethsemane and being scourged and beaten and mocked and bearing His cross. Think of how the Spirit made the blameless Son of God infinitely conscious of the weight of our sin so that He could cry out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Think about that. Christ offered Himself, offered His own blood through the eternal Spirit. But there's a second thing. The eternal Spirit gave infinite, eternal value and eternal weight to the sacrifice of Christ. Unlike those repetitive sacrifices back in the Old Testament, what Christ offered was sufficient for all eternity and is continually applied for all eternity. The Holy Spirit took what Christ did and applied it backwards to all of those in the Old Testament era who looked forward and looked with anticipation to the day that the shadows would be no more and the substance, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would be God's perfect sacrifice and God's perfect high priest who would mediate the way between them and God. The Holy Spirit applied that and He applies it future so that we are experiencing what Christ has done for us on the cross. You can't purchase a cleansed conscience. As a matter of fact, as good as many therapists and counselors are, and they can certainly help in many ways, they can't cleanse your conscience from dead works. Christ alone does that. And if you're trying to serve the Lord and you're trying to worship the Lord and you're trying to work up enough piety where you think that that's going to be acceptable, my friend, go back to the cross. See what Christ has done. For it's there that God meets us empty-handed with nothing to offer Him but the brokenness of our sinful lives. And there He meets us with abundant mercy in Jesus Christ. Is that the Christ you know, who so transformed your life that no longer are you going 1,000 different directions with your life and following your own ambitions, but your life is set on serving the living God? Let's pray together.